I did want to say something here before we begin. That is, I'm not going to add anything new at all to the Christmas story. I got no new spin on it. I got no new angle. And if I did, you probably ought to throw me out of here anyhow. There's nothing new that can be said regarding the coming of our Lord and Savior. However, I do hope to stir you up by way of reminder as we go back and we consider this epic time, truly epic time in human history. Let me pause for a moment and pray, though. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for a chance to look into your word and to be reminded again of what marvelous things you have done beyond that which we could ask or think. Lord, you have gone beyond our imaginations, you've gone beyond our hopes, and you have sent your own Son to redeem your people from our sins. Father, may we glory in what you have done, what you currently are doing, and what you yet will do. Father, may we have eyes to see that. May our faith see beyond the veil of this world and find our hope rested firmly in you. May I honor you now as we open the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 1. And as you're doing that, imagine you in your typical normal life. You see the chores and things that you need to get done. You know, if you're like me, you walk around the house and you realize something needs to be painted, something needs to be fixed. You get in the car, you realize, hey, I should have actually washed this road salt off of the car. You know, and then I get inside actually, and I realize I should have dusted the inside, maybe put some Armor All on things. I start realizing all the mundane things of my life that I need to take care of. And I see that everywhere I go. My office, I repainted some areas in my office over here, and I still don't have all that done. There's some stuff that needs to be fixed with that, finalized, and on it goes. My life is pretty loaded with regular, everyday stuff. That's what our lives are full of. Most of us are not making big decisions. We're not making earth-changing decisions as we might view it. We don't seem to be especially important in any particular field. We kind of live a normal life. Now imagine you're there in, let's say, the car, like I was here this morning, and you realize the condition it's in. You're contemplating normal, mundane things of life. Hey, I need to dust this car. You know, you look up at a ceiling fan, you go, hey, that ceiling fan hasn't been cleaned in a while. That sort of thing. And in the midst of thinking about those mundane realities, just the normal stuff you got to take care of, light dawns, and there's an angel in front of you, overwhelming you with the glory of God and moving you, like everyone else that's confronted an angel or come in confrontation with an angel, to awe, to splendor, to fear. Into that reality, he hops into your mundane life and says, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. What a surprising dawn. Right? What a surprising reality to come into your bleak kind of normal life. Now, back it up a bit further, 2,000 years ago, and you enter into that same idea, except you're looking at a peasant girl of no real importance, that no one is fawning, nobody wants her autograph, nobody's building monuments to her or churches in her name or anything of that nature. She's just a girl who's engaged to be married. Her life is going on with the normal, mundane realities of people that walk around in the dirt and the dust of this world. No one's really told her that she's important in her life. Not to any real degree. Probably her mom did. That's what moms do, right? Maybe her dad did, like dads do. But she certainly does not view herself in any frame or any fashion as though she is some favored, greatly favored individual by God. You come to chapter 1 of Luke, verse 28, and you see that greeting. He said to her, the angel says, Gabriel says to her, greetings, favored one. Some translations, some within this, favored might not be strong enough is kind of the idea. That's why there's an exclamation point in here and all of that. Greatly favored one might be a way to understand this. Highly favored one. The Lord is with you. With every birth, there is, with every child you see just brand new into the world, you see massive potential, don't you? As a mom or dad, you see that little one and you start imagining what they might be and what they might do. Or you start imagining where they might go with their life, how they'll go hopefully way past wherever you've gone in your life. You see all that potential. And the older they get, some of that grows, right? And you start to think, wow, this kid might really do something with his life. They show potential in a particular area. They show an interest in something, and you start to get excited about that. We all feel that. We all see that with our children, and we have grand hopes for them. But I can't imagine the kind of hopes that are in the mind of Mary, the kind of dreams and aspirations that any parent might have for their kids just absolutely pales in comparison to what she is given. You move down to verse 30 and you find the angel continuing to say to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary," naturally, because an angel just came in the room. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." A second reminder of this blessing, this favor that she has in the sight of God. "And behold," verse 31, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son," which is the hope of every Jewish mother in this time, to be able to have a child, and not just a child, but to have a son. That would give her esteem in the eyes of those around her. That would put her in a category of considered blessed, especially when you contrast that with what just transpired with Elizabeth. If you were earlier in that passage, you know that her relative Elizabeth was barren. She's probably 60 years old and never conceived a child. And she was considered one who was cursed by God, really. So here she gets this blessing. She hears that she's going to have a son. And furthermore, continue on in verse 31 where it says this, "And you will name him Jesus," Savior. That's the first indication this is going to be a big deal, other than the fact that an angel came to tell her about it. Verse 32, "and he will be great." You can stop right there for a minute. We look at our little ones, and like I said, when they pop out of the womb and you're sitting there with them. I remember when Isaac was born, we called him a little glow bug. He was tiny. My mom called him a bag of sugar because he weighed 5 pounds. We sat there and we watched Ohio State get pummeled in football. First night he's born. Kid's not supposed to really be awake, and he's sitting there wide-eyed, just, you know, staring at the TV, and I'm thinking, this boy's going to play some football, right? Isaac's almost 13, doesn't care one bit about football, right? And the older they get, the more you realize, oh, he could do this, and you go, yeah, no, he won't, right? He's showing potential in this. He could be an artist or whatever it is that's in your mind about your kid. Oh, he could. And then about a week later, they lose that interest, and you go, yeah, no, you won't. And the older they get, the more we start to realize they're a normal person. They're a normal human being. And I think they're great, but is that what they will truly be? He will be great. And this comes from the mouth of an angel, Gabriel. So already as a mom, the hopes are rising. I hope you can feel that. "He will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High." Wow. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Peasant girl, right? No account, no one looking to her as though she's anything special. And then she is told by an angel breaking into her mundane life, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be great." And not only that, if you continue on to verse 33, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." As I said, any of the hopes and dreams that we have for our kids are kind of minuscule by comparison, right? We don't think like this. We hope they love Christ. We hope they follow Christ. We hope they are great in the eyes of God. And if you're like me, you don't care all that much about a lot of the other things. You're trying to not care that much about the other things. You want them to be a follower and a child of God, a servant of the Lord, and that's your great hope. But you don't have any aspirations that they're going to be on the throne of David, reigning forever. Mary's head must already be spinning. And then we come to see, just adding to the intensity of those parental hopes, you come to verse 41, and she visits Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice. Everything about this is building. Everything is this crescendo. Blessed are you among women, verse 42. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when I heard the sound of your greeting, when it reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. She has now also not just from this angel, not only internally, or not only externally from Elizabeth here, but now we move further internally. What is Mary thinking about? Verse 46, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard, he has thought about the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary is thoroughly excited. She is thrilled. If you walk through this text and you start looking at the references, what you find is that Mary is basically popping off one paraphrase or one section of an Old Testament passage after another. It's all this cacophony almost. Cacophony is the wrong word. A symphony would be a better word of verses coming together. She has rightly praised the Lord, but it doesn't stop here. We find that as you hop over to verse 67, it's Zacharias who had been mute while John the Baptist was in the womb. Now when he is born, he is able to speak, and he doesn't just speak, you know, a random sentence or something strange that he's been holding in for 9 months. Instead, we find that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. And he says in verse 68, blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. I want you to notice here, before I go, I'm not going to explain much about what Zechariah is saying here, but notice he's speaking of these things as though it's already accomplished. He has no doubt if God's going to bring to fruition what he has proclaimed. There's no question about that. I love that. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant to us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of their of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And it doesn't stop here. This buildup, this incredible buildup of the coming of our Savior, in some ways reaches its climax in chapter 2, and part of what Gary was reading earlier in verse 9. And it says that the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened in the middle of a night, a starry night, you might consider it. In the middle of that darkness, in breaks the glory of God and an angelic visitor, coming into this, again, mundane reality found here on our world. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, who were terribly frightened, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory. Now, before I read that, actually, let me pause for a second. Think about this. An entire host of angels shows up. It wasn't enough for one to show up with the glory of God and to invade their world, but now it's a whole host, thousands upon thousands filling the sky that have something to proclaim. Like a heavenly choir, they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And what do they run out and do? They run out and tell everybody about this. You know all these things. Most likely, all of you are aware of all that I've just read. One of the things that has come to my mind, though, is the contrast we get upon further reflection. You see all of that buildup. But there's contrast that's going on in this story, in this narrative. Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. The angel had said, Gabriel had said to Mary, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And notice Mary's response. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. It wasn't that it was an odd expression. It wasn't that it was weird or that it was culturally wrong because it's an angel and he doesn't know, you know, Jewish custom of the time. No, it didn't feel right to her. Why? Because in what sense is she highly favored? In what sense is God with her? If you're a student of the Old Testament and somebody says you are highly favored, and that God is with you, what pops in your mind? Do you tend to think of, you know, a peasant girl with an unimportant life? A woman who's betrothed and isn't even married yet? Is that what conjures up? No, what comes in my mind are things like Joseph. We know God is with Joseph because look, everything doesn't matter how the world beats him down. He pops back up and he's killing it. Right? Whatever he gets involved with, he becomes the guy who runs it. Joseph, everything he touches seems to turn to gold. That's what I think of. I think of maybe even Samson. I mean, he's got some baggage, if you know Samson. But Samson also had this mighty power of God that no one could deny. You don't pick up city gates and walk them 20 miles without God doing something in that process. You think of those kind of heroes. You think of Moses. You think of all that he accomplished. He was the signs that he was able to perform when people doubted whether he was the right guy. The earth opens up and swallows him and then seals back over him. That's what you think of. When you hear you're highly favored, that's a little puzzling. I want to inject a little bit of myself and you back into this, not to devotionalize the text too much, but think of it like this. Do you think you're highly favored? Do you imagine that you are one in whom the Lord is with? I mean, I struggle with this reality. I mean, how much of my life, as I said, is just mundane realities? Just simple stuff? The point is this. I don't often feel like God is with me. I don't often feel that I'm favored by God. That's not the emotion that I have. And I don't necessarily even see it. It's not something I walk around, oh, look how favored I am. You know, I don't see that. But what I have to come to grips with is that I have to not allow my emotions to determine the reality of my life, but what God's word declares. His word says things to me that I don't necessarily get the feels about. But I have to trust in those things by faith. Is God with me? Yes. And I don't always see the manifestations of that in the ways that I want. And so therefore, since it's not coming in the form that I want, I don't see it. I'm blind to it. I use this all the time. For 7 years, I prayed for God to help me with discipline. And I kept praying about it and kept praying about it. And after 7 years of headaches that were killing me, 5-6 days a week, I had headaches. This was loading up on too much medicine and stuff. I finally figured out that one of the best things for me was more discipline. The more disciplined I got in what I ate, the more disciplined I got in when I went to sleep, and the more disciplined I got in the amount of water I drink, all contributing factors to headaches. The more I was disciplined with those things, they started to fall away. And after 7 years, I finally went, oh, huh. God was answering the prayer, and I was too stupid to see it. I thought I was just supposed to wake up and be like military. You know, just pop out of bed, and I got my boots on, you know, right away. I thought I was supposed to be that kind, that was why how I was expecting discipline to come into my life. It doesn't work that way. God often comes in a direction that I don't see and works on the problem I'm praying about. And that's why it's good to have friends, right? That's why it's good to make your petitions known, not just to God, but to the people who love you. This is why you ought to pray in your small group. This is why you ought to pray in the different types of friendships and fellowships you have here at church. It may be someone else would go, hey, didn't you mention that you've been praying about discipline? You know, didn't you mention this sort of thing? Do you think maybe this is an answer to that? My wife did this for me. She's a good friend. Help me see that. I don't think Mary is all that different from us at all. I don't think she felt favored. And so when an angel from heaven, God's messenger, comes in and says that, that's a perplexing statement. Why would you say that to me? On what level am I favored and is God with me? I don't feel that, but there is a truth that I need to gather from God's word to help me understand who I actually am before him. Further contrast that we see. Just highlighting that verse there, greetings, highly favored one, God is with you. We then contrast that with chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 6, why not? While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, contrary to many of the plays and stuff that we often have for Christmas time and all of that, it would seem that they didn't show up and give birth the same night. It seems from the text here what we're looking at is, and the days were completed while they were there. This seems to indicate they were in Bethlehem for more than a few days. Verse 7 further, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Highly favored one, God is with you. Now lay your baby in a manger. Manger we have idealized, but it's a feeding trough, not a bassinet. Any of you mothers, after giving birth, were you like, hey, where's the cat bowl? Where's the kitty litter box? Right? Now, I know it wasn't a kitty litter box. I'm exaggerating, but you get the point. Does anyone go around looking for a trough that that animals eat from or drink from and say, hey, that'll make a nice bassinet for the baby. If I'm highly favored and God is with me, why is my baby laying in a bassinet wrapped in little rags? It was such a unique thing that when you come down to chapter 2, verse 12, the sign for the shepherds is what? But the baby will be wrapped in cloths. And not just that, because they could have shown up to Bethlehem and found various babies, I don't know, born, that were wrapped in cloths, but lying in a manger. In a trough. See, the contrast there is meant to be seen. We're supposed to see these things. Further contrast here. He says, the angel Gabriel had proclaimed that this baby, Jesus, will be great and called the Son of the Most High. Again, we look at this birth situation. That doesn't fit the narrative. Royal children are raised unlike this. This is not the expectation that would be on the average person's mind. And I don't think it was on Mary's mind either. I could be wrong. But I don't think it was. She didn't imagine that being the case for her son who was going to be great. And yes, it's continuing in chapter 2 here. There is a heavenly host that's proclaiming the birth of the Christ child. But who's the proclamation to? Shepherds. Now, some of that's lost on us. Because we have, again, idealized the role of a shepherd. But according to various scholars I've studied from through the years, shepherds were of such a low social standing that their testimony was inadmissible in court. So what does that mean here? Look at this. Angels proclaim the coming of the Savior of the world. And they proclaim it to people who, when they go out and share it with others, they're going to disregard them, at least in part. I have a kind of rule that I used to always tell parents when, especially right before I would take a trip with them. I would have a parents' meeting every year, that sort of thing, for people in the youth group, families in the youth group. And I said this frequently, and I don't know how many people even remember it, but I would say this. I will believe 50% of what your children tell me about you if you will believe 50% of what they tell you about me. Right? They tend to blow things up. And if you don't know that and you think your child is an angel, then you're going to have serious problems. They tend to blow things up and out of proportion. These angels came to a group of guys that people were going to immediately struggle to truly believe. Ain't that something? Ain't that something? I mean, consider that too. The angel appeared also to Mary. Women in this era, their opinion was not inadmissible, or was it inadmissible in court as well? Ain't that something? And when Jesus rises from the dead, who's the first to see, to proclaim? Ain't that something? Look how God works. Why does he do this? Why does he tell us, why does he build this case, this crescendo, and then kind of layer in this other level of contrast? Why does God work like this? Well, I think it's actually pretty simple when I think of it properly. When I look at it theologically, I see, well, he does it so that all the praise goes where it belongs, to him. It goes to the proper direction. It goes in the right way because of how he designs it. Why does he work like that? That all praise might go to his name. And I think Mary knew that, just like me and you. I think Mary knew that's how God tends to work. You see that in her prayer. If you go back to her prayer in verse 51, you see her highlighting the way in which God works. As I said, she's just pulling all kinds of verses from the Old Testament, mainly the Psalms, and layering them up in her response to the knowledge of her son and what he's going to be. And she says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. She would remember many stories of the Old Testament that had been handed down to her. Clearly, she didn't figure all this stuff out on her own. She had parents that were filling in the blanks and helping her understand who God truly is. So she would remember things about how God had scattered. If the Jews in their time coming into the promised land were faithful to God, God said, you will go in one way and your enemies will scatter by seven ways. She would remember these types of things. How many nations have come and gone? How many nations exalted themselves up against God and his people and have dissipated into the air? Those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart also included, unfortunately, various Jewish leaders. Israel had to be scattered. The northern 10 tribes had to be scattered in their pride. The southern tribes then, many years later, also had to suffer the same thing. Now they are back in the land, but they had to be scattered because of the pride in their hearts. What rulers were brought down? What might be triggering in Mary's mind at this point as she's thinking of that? Well, she could, of course, remember Pharaoh. That's the one that Israel's always looking back to on that level. She could also be thinking of that generation coming into the promised land. They displaced more than 10 nations greater and stronger than them. One of the most astounding things to me when I went over to Israel was to see a guy walking along seeing this hillside. Well, for Illinois, it's a mountain, right? That's been chopped. The top's been chopped off, and they'd built fortress after fortress up. They've been torn down and built up and all that sort of thing. And I imagine myself standing there looking up at something 120 feet in the air and having a fortress that's no longer there, but that would be there at that time with a bunch of angry guys throwing things at you and thinking, yeah, we can take that city. And doing that over and over again. How many rulers has God brought down? How often? Nebuchadnezzar? Doesn't he spring to your mind? King of the world, and then in his pride, he walks out and he says, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? And then, boom, down he goes. Over and over, there are many rulers that have been brought low. And then we consider also, how did he feed the hungry? And I think immediately of Elijah with the widow. I also think of, again, the Exodus generation, the entire generation as he fed them. I think of Ruth and Naomi. And the stories can go on. I think of Joseph with the crowds that as they were starving. But I move from that a little bit to take it to more the shortly thereafter this time when Mary's speaking, if that makes any sense. What I think of is how what Mary says here about scattering, about bringing down rulers, and about feeding the hungry, I think of the ministry of Christ. Aren't these things exemplified in the life of Christ? We see these things being tenets of what Jesus did. All this is reflected in his ministry. Herod could be thrown in all of these. He had his designs on how to take out this child, and yet his thoughts were scattered from him. We find also that ruler Herod was brought pretty low. Brought down off of his throne to chase after a newborn child. And we find that Jesus certainly sent away the rich empty-handed over and over again. What an interesting way for God to work. What a fascinating thing for our God to do. Not only does Mary's prayer reflect those realities that she's seen in the Old Testament, and right now she's in that thought process. She doesn't realize how prophetic all of this is regarding her son and his ministry. Why is it that God works this way? This is where I'd like to conclude. That is in, oddly enough, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. What does this have to do with Christmas? What does this have to do with us and opening presents and all that kind of stuff? Well, maybe nothing. And that's the problem. Maybe what we've done is we've gotten so distracted and off course that in our Christmas celebrations and our times together with family and all that, we just enjoy gifts and fun, which are fine things. We enjoy the season, the songs. But if you're not moving to praise like the angels did that first night, what are you doing, Christian? I consider my own ways first. I don't know if you've figured that out about me as a preacher yet, but usually I'm feeling very strongly about what I'm preaching on, and I'm usually pointing the fingers directly at myself. That's sometimes why I get worked up about it, because I'm considering how many Christmases have I just gone through some kind of process? How often have I actually just been moved to doxology? I mean, our Christmas songs are loaded with some cute ideas sometimes that are erroneous. Maybe I need to put the doxology in there as a song for Christmas morning. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures, all of them, here below. Praise God. Praise him above all heavenly hosts. Everything that is there is, praise him. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Ghost. So this might not be the most typical Sunday sermon for our Christmas sermon, but I hope what it does is it reminds you, when you're sitting around, do some praise. Do some thankfulness. Sit around with the family for a minute at least and consider the praise that went up to heaven that first night and how you can reflect that. And then maybe your Christmas will be more of what it ought to be. A reflection and a time of reflection that moves us to praising the God who sent his son to a peasant girl and proclaimed that wondrous birth to shepherds. People that are not important, people that are not a big deal, people that are a whole lot like me and a whole lot like you. Not among the wise and the noble, but among those who believe him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to reveal the truth to babes. We thank you that you've seen fit to take those who were blind and open their eyes that they might see. Father, may we praise you during this season. May we praise you on our Christmas Eve and our Christmas Eve service here, Christmas morning. May all our gift-giving be flowing from hearts that are loaded with the praise of the God who gave to us, gave us beyond all that we can ask or think. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.